Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, a priest of the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania, and author of the book Classic Catholic Converts. We want to welcome you to this series, The Catholic Priesthood Through the Ages, as we meditate on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Every priest finds the reason for his priestly existence in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is the eternal high priest. Some years ago, Jesuit Father Albert Van Hoy wrote a serious study of the letter to the Hebrews, and this is what he had to say. It is through all the realities of our life and death that we go forward to God, by uniting ourselves with the life and death of Christ. Such is the practice of the fundamental Christian priesthood, that which is common to the entire people of God. The place and role of the ministering priesthood entrusted to the clergy of the church must be understood in this light. The priesthood is sacramental. It constitutes the visible, mediating intervention of Christ in the lives of Christians. Without the ministry of bishops and priests, the union between the life of the Christian and the life of Christ could not be objectively brought about. The priestly ministry is indispensable. It is through it that Christ shows objectively his presence and his action in the church and unites believers to his sacrifice. That is from Father Albert Van Hoy. Well, it is now to that priesthood of Jesus Christ that we must turn, and to do it, we must turn to the pages of Scripture. Aside from the letter to the Hebrews, you will not find our blessed Lord described as a priest in the pages of Scripture. He does not refer to himself as a priest. In fact, he really did not claim any of the titles that the early Christian community were eventually going to use to describe him. He never used the title Messiah, or Christ, or Lord, or Son of God, or Incarnate Word, or Redeemer. His basic preoccupation was to present himself to the world as a mystery which defied linguistic analysis, something that simply could not be described in human terms. In particular, he never described himself during his earthly life as a priest, because the priesthood that he was coming to establish and to found, the priest that he indeed himself was, differed so drastically from any kind of a concept of priesthood that had ever been known up to that point, that he could not categorize himself in the same fashion. Remember now that the Jewish priesthood, specifically the Levitical priesthood, was hereditary. Oftentimes, if your father had been a priest and your grandfather had been a priest, it was expected that you would be a priest offering sacrifice in the temple as well. A very good example of this would be the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born into a priestly caste. His father Zechariah had been a priest. His mother Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. Now, in contrast to the life of John the Baptist, we have the life of our blessed Lord. His foster father, St. Joseph, did not come from a priestly caste. He was a member of the house of David, as we know, but he did not belong to the tribe of Levi. Rather, he belonged to the tribe of Judah. And St. Joseph did not come from a priestly caste. Another very interesting thing is the fact that St. Luke in his gospel is totally silent about the ancestry of our blessed mother. And because St. Luke was silent about Mary's ancestry, it leaves the very, very real possibility and probability that our Blessed Lady did not come out of a priestly caste in Jewish society either. And this is extremely significant. If we say that our Lord's descendants were not of the priestly caste, it means that henceforth the new priesthood that our Divine Lord was going to establish in the world was not going to be a hereditary priesthood like the Levitical or Jewish priesthood was. Rather, it was going to be an entirely new creation. Because our Lord did not come out of that priestly caste himself, it means that he came to establish something entirely different. His priesthood would totally transcend the concept of priesthood as it had been known in the Old Testament up to that point. Those who are called high priests in Scripture those who commanded the highest degree of priestly power, if you will, within the Jewish nation, saw our divine Lord very, very much as a rival. In Jesus, they thought they had an enemy. We therefore have to look just briefly at our Lord's relationship with the Jewish people. And that relationship was one that was essentially concerned with the whole question of worship in the temple. We turn to do it to Matthew's gospel, and specifically to the 12th chapter of Matthew. And in that 12th chapter, we have our divine Lord's statement. Here, I tell you, is something greater than the temple. He was telling everyone who would listen that in him, in his own person, in his own nature, was a temple that was far more exalted than the temple of Jerusalem. His intention was not to abolish the temple. It was not to abolish worship as the Jewish people knew it. Rather, our divine Lord's intention was to raise these to a much, much higher level. And the difference between the two levels of priesthood, namely the Jewish priesthood that the generations of Jews had known and the priesthood that our Lord came to institute, the difference in the degree of the two was the incarnation of our blessed Lord, the God-man who came into the world. A perfect example to illustrate this, of course, is the time when our Lord came into the temple and he expelled those who were engaged in the business of buying and selling. He was laying claim, if you will, to an authority over the temple of Jerusalem, and it was an authority that was higher than the authority which any of the Jewish priests commanded up to that time. In the Gospel of John, in the second chapter, our divine Lord responds to those who ask for a sign that will certify the kind of authority he came into this world claiming to exercise. And what does our Lord respond in John's Gospel? Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That claim, as you know very well, would reappear in his trial as the charge brought against him, although his accusers changed his words somewhat, just so they could use those words against our blessed Lord. But this declaration, in 3 days I will raise it up, is something that's extremely significant. It is alluding, as we know very well, to the personal resurrection of Jesus Christ. But insofar as those words constitute the erection of a new temple, a new cult, a new priesthood, if you will, our blessed Lord is disclosing his awareness of the fact that he is bringing into being a new religion, and that new religion is being brought into being in his own person. For the material temple, the focal point of Jewish worship, we're going to see an end. It's going to be surpassed, if you will, by the spiritual temple, a religious structure which is animated by the life that is his as the risen one. And the high point in the confrontation between the priesthood that our Lord came into this world to introduce and the Levitical priesthood certainly came during the trial of Christ and during his interrogation by Caiaphas. Recall, if you will, now our Lord's words. From this time onward, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. When he said that, he was alluding to the 110th Psalm. And he had previously alluded to that 110th Psalm to convey an understanding of the transcendence, if you will, of his messiahship. The 110th Psalm, what are the very beautiful words? We know them well. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Those words are repeated over and over again in the divine office of the church. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. They form part and parcel of the evening prayer of the church every single Sunday of the year. Priests all over the world, therefore, recite them in unison every Sunday evening as part of evening prayer. Religious lay people who may be in the practice of reciting the divine office on a daily basis would know the 110th Psalm very, very well and know that it does indeed constitute a part of the evening prayer of the church, and that never changes. Every Sunday of the year, you will read that same very beautiful 110th Psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, What, according to this psalm, is the main significance of this invitation to sit at the right hand of God? The invitation means, we are told, you are a priest of the order of Melchizedek and forever. Our divine Lord, then, claims the eternal priesthood attributed to the Messiah. He's claiming that his is a priesthood which is not Levitical, it is not hereditary. His is a priesthood that is very unique and very exceptional. It is not something that is connected with the Jewish nation. It is very much like the priesthood of Melchizedek that we read about in the book of Genesis. And our Lord is declaring that everyone who listens to him will see the coming, will see the advent of this new priesthood on the clouds, or rather in the clouds of heaven. In other words, they're going to see the beginnings of it in a theophany. The expression which is used in Luke's gospel, in the 22nd chapter of Luke's gospel, from this time onward, refers to the moment when the Son of Man, risen from the dead and exalted at the right hand of the Father, is going to exercise this new priesthood that he came to introduce. He's going to exercise his priesthood when he pours forth the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. And when that happens, at the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, Peter, who was present for the occasion, realized that Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand," has indeed been fulfilled. So, with our divine Lord's priesthood confirmed, we want to look now, and it's very essential for us to look much more closely at the eternal high priest himself. Not simply the priesthood he was coming into the world to introduce, but at this eternal high priest himself. Jesus Christ had about him an initial holiness. He was, if you will, the man of the sacred par excellence. He was the God-man. And being the God-man, he was the man of the sacred par excellence. And that came about at the moment that his mother agreed to give God a human nature. Listen to the way one spiritual writer has chosen to describe it. In order to enter more deeply into the mystery of this marvelous priestly consecration, let us consider the coming of the angel to Nazareth. Mary is in prayer. She is full of grace. The angel, who has been sent as an ambassador, delivers a message to her. What is the message? That the Word has chosen her womb as the nuptial chamber in which to espouse humanity. The Holy Spirit will descend upon you. And Mary replies, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." At this sacred moment, the first priest is consecrated, and the voice of the Father resounds in heaven, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So there is the very, very beginnings of our divine Lord's consecration as the eternal high priest. The moment his mother, the moment our Blessed Mother said yes, and he was conceived within her womb. This priestly consecration of our Blessed Lord unfolds. It continues when his parents presented him in the temple. And when they heard, when Mary specifically heard the prediction that was made by the old man Simeon. Remember that every firstborn belongs to God, and therefore he had to be redeemed. And this redemption, as it was applied to the person of Jesus Christ presented in the temple, is not effected through some kind of a symbolic offering. It rather takes place when Mary agrees, if you will, acquiesces to the prophecy that the old man Simeon made, that a sword of sorrow was going to pierce her heart, and that indeed her son was in store for his passion and ultimately his death. The years go by in his public life, and at our Lord's baptism, the coming of the Holy Spirit affects an entirely new consecration intended for the sake of the mission that Jesus Christ had to carry out. This consecration is very much reflected in the words of the Heavenly Father on that occasion, "You are my Son, my beloved." Jesus himself referred to that consecration when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he applied to himself the oracle of the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me." And the consecration of Jesus Christ culminates, as we know so well, in his redeeming sacrifice on the altar of the cross. In the priestly prayer, Jesus declares, "For their sake I consecrate myself, so that they too may be consecrated in truth." And finally, that sacrificial consecration comes to fruition in his resurrection from the dead. In the words of St. Paul, the Son, a descendant of David, has been proclaimed Son of God in all his power through his resurrection from the dead. His consecration is therefore very well established as a priest, but not as a priest alone. As we saw in the last episode, our Blessed Lord is both priest and victim, and the two were never meant to be separated. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, once again, on this theme. As the Son of Man, he plainly taught that he was the second Adam sent to destroy the work of Satan. It revealed his representational relation not just to the Jews, but to all the human race. He was humanity. Preeminently, it was the sin-bearing character of his priesthood that came to the forefront as he taught, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." As a priest, he came among the elect and the people of God, but as a victim, his love reached out to seek and save what is lost. The sin-bearing character of Christ did not begin on the cross. He was not first a priest and then, during the last 3 days of his life, a victim. His victimhood was never at any moment divorced from his priesthood. Pursuit, misjudgment, hunger, thirst, weariness, homelessness, the appearance of greater age were due to another cause than nature and history alone, Archbishop Sheen writes. The very soul trouble he felt when the Greeks approached him proved how his soul foresaw that death was the condition of victory over sin. As the priest, he was personally without sin. As the victim, he was representationally made sin. Christ, as priest and victim, most certainly had interior dispositions and attitudes. And those interior dispositions and attitudes were very well summed up many decades ago in a marvelous book called Christ, the Ideal of the Priest. It was actually the compilation of retreats to priests that had been preached by a marvelous man named Dom Columba Marmion. Joseph Marmion had been born in Dublin, Ireland, studied in the Irish College in Rome, was ordained for the Archdiocese of Dublin, and 7 years later he went to Belgium to join the Benedictines. He rose to become the prior of Mont-César in Louvain, Belgium, and ultimately the abbot of the Abbey of Maritsou. And generations of priests were trained in the spiritual writings of Dom Columba Marmion, whom we should now more properly refer to as Blessed Columba Marmion, because he was recently beatified by Pope John Paul II. And this is what Dom Columba Marmion says about the interior attitudes and dispositions of Christ, who is both priest and victim. The attitude of Christ, the sovereign priest, was essentially one of profound reverence and adoration. And what was the source of this attitude? The vision of his Father. He knew him as no other creature can know him. "Just, Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee." The full depth of the divine perfection were open to his sight. The absolute sanctity of the Father, his sovereign justice, his infinite goodness. This sight filled him with that reverential fear and that spirit of religion which must animate the offerer of a sacrifice. What was the fundamental attitude of Jesus the victim? It was likewise adoration. But here it finds expression in the acceptance of destruction and death. Jesus knew that he was destined to the cross for the remission of the sins of the world. Before the divine justice, he felt himself burdened with the crushing weight of all the sins of the world. He gave his full consent to this role of victim. He had not, however, contrition like a penitent who mourns for his own personal faults. But on many occasions he experienced a sadness unto death at seeing himself overwhelmed by a burden, the burden of so much iniquity. Did he not say in the Garden of Olives, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death"? We can see, writes Dom Marmion, that the attitude of the victim is in perfect conformity with the attitude of the priest. So Jesus Christ, priest and victim, comes into the world uttering what one author has termed his Ecce Veneo, behold, I come. He understood that the Heavenly Father, in giving him a human nature, had consecrated that human nature so that it might be offered as a victim on the cross, and that he was himself the priest of this sacrifice. He abandoned himself entirely to his Father's will. He accepted from the Heavenly Father a body that was subject to fatigue, to suffering, to death, capable, like ours, of enduring every type of mistreatment. But glorifying the Father, satisfying divine justice, offering himself for our salvations, were objects from which Jesus Christ the priest never wavered. The shadow of Calvary projects itself continuously over his thoughts. He lived in advance all of the great elements of the drama of redemption that was enacted on the altar of the cross. Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest, was the only one who ever came into this world to die. You and I come into this world to live. Death is an interruption to everything that we have planned, to the life that is set before us. In his case, it was the sole object and the purpose of his life, and from that purpose, Jesus Christ never wavered. And this eternal high priest also had about him the element of a shepherd. This idea of Christ the priest and shepherd really describes to this day the position of priests in the Christian community. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, our divine Lord says, "I am the good shepherd." And this description of him as the good shepherd is one that may never, ever, ever be separated from his death. Jesus refers to sacrifice as to a distinctive act of the good shepherd, one who lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd is going to do something that God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, could never do because of his transcendence. The good shepherd is going to offer his life for his sheep. That is what is so entirely new. And it is the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ which makes all of this possible. The priesthood of the good shepherd comes to the forefront then as an integral part of this innovation, this new priesthood that he comes into the world to initiate. In order to be a priest, one has to be a human being. By declaring that the shepherd gives up his life, Jesus is using an expression which calls to mind the sacrifice of the suffering servant whom we read about in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And really, my friends, what makes the figure of the good shepherd new is a love that reaches the summit of what is humanly possible. As a total commitment to sacrifice, the mission of the shepherd cannot possibly consist in some kind of an exercise of power that is seeking its own advantage. Power over the flock on the part of the good shepherd is exercised only out of dedication. The shepherd is giving his own self unreservedly to the flock. And as a good shepherd, we find that Christ exercises his prophetic, his priestly, and his royal functions. As a prophet, the shepherd will teach his flock. He will teach them the good news. He will teach them the gospel, the message that his heavenly Father sent him into the world to preach. As a priest, the shepherd will offer the sacrifice of his life. And this offering of a sacrifice is something that goes well beyond the worship of the Old Testament, a cult in spirit and in truth. Although the cultic, the ritual, liturgical functions, if you will, of a priest of the New Dispensation, the New Testament, really transcends all of the Old Testament rituals, the cultic function of our Lord's priests also contain a strong ritualistic aspect. The institution of the Holy Eucharist does not bring to an end, it does not bring to an end the idea of a ritual sacrifice. On the contrary, it brings it to fulfillment. Our Lord's personal sacrifice, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, is something that is going to endure until the end of time. The Good Shepherd wants his sheep to have life and to have it to the full. And this declaration about having life and having it to the full must always, always be read in light of yet another scriptural quotation that we all know so well. I tell you most solemnly, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. It is in the Eucharistic meal, then, that the Good Shepherd wishes to give life and to carry out his mission. What he did at the Last Supper was to initiate a new Passover, a new giving of thanks. And finally, the shepherd exercises a royal function. When he appeared before the civil rulers, our Lord claimed the title of king, but he also told them very clearly that his kingship was not of this world. There is finally one remaining aspect of the eternal high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and the letter to the Hebrews sums it up beautifully. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, and with our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without ever wavering. For he who has promised it is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Now, my good people, this eternal priest, this good shepherd, has invited us to intimacy with God. Our path opens into his life and into his life. It is the blood of Christ that permits us to travel this path, because it was by his own blood that Jesus himself entered the sanctuary, the sacrifice of his life, having elevated his humanity to the glory of the Father. And so we conclude on this thought. When we celebrate the Holy Sacrifice, we must believe that we enter into this magnificent torrent of praise, that we participate in this liturgy of heaven. Let us realize at the moment we receive the Blessed Sacrament that for us, as for the blessed, it is the sacred humanity of Jesus alone which puts us in contact with his divinity. As we wait the vision of the full clarity of the city of God, let it be our joy to repeat, O Jesus, for your elect you are everything. For us also, be everything, while we march on in the spirit of faith toward the eternal Jerusalem. This, my good people, is Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest, who lives always to make intercession for us.
Join Father Charles Connor next week at this time to find out more about the Catholic priesthood through the ages, here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.